And go with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 20. If you're using one of the pew Bibles provided for you, you'll find our passage today on page 879, as we read God's Word together and consider what it has to say, what we are to understand, and how we are to respond. Let me begin reading at the beginning of the chapter, Luke chapter 20, verse number 1, and we'll read down to verse number 19. This is God's Word. One day, Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. The chief priests and scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Well, why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death. They are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they didn't know where it came from. Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him, sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant. But they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, so that the inheritance may be ours." And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? Oh, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When they heard this, they said, "Surely not." But he looked directly at them and said, "What then is this that is written? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him.'" The scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're so in need as a church to hear your word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Lord, as a church, we need our faith to be strengthened in the things that we understand your word to teach to be true. All week long, month after month, our faith is tested and tried. Doubts assail us. And so we pray, O God, that you would please use your word to strengthen our faith in what is true. We thank you, God, that in your kindness you have preserved your word given through prophets and apostles to your church. And we would ask now that your Holy Spirit would help us to understand them and to rightly apply them to our individual lives and to our life as a church. Please help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, he made it. At this point in Luke's gospel, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He arrived with shouts of hosannas, you can read in the earlier chapter, and frankly, with cheeks filled with tears for a people hardened in unbelief. And he's in the temple. He's there teaching the people, preaching the gospel. But you can cut the tension with a knife. The chief priests and scribes and elders pushed their way through the crowd, demanding an answer. By what authority did he drive out the merchants from the temple courts? Who gives this guy the authority to do and say the things that he's doing and saying? Certainly didn't come through their official channels. Think of the times that you've been in an escalating situation and you just weren't sure how things were going to turn out. Jesus' audience might have felt trouble was brewing, perhaps even spinning out of control for this teacher. And yet the parable of the wicked tenants assures us that the man who set his face to go to Jerusalem, he was destined to die. Destined. Every story in the Gospel of Luke has brought us one step closer to Jesus going to a cross. And so this final parable in Luke assures us that the horrific murder of Jesus at the hands of lawless men was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Those are the Apostle Peter's words in Acts chapter 2. And the parable of the wicked tenants tells us the history of God's plan would not end, but would be established through the death and resurrection of his beloved son. We feel, don't we, those of us who are Christians, the escalation of tension in society between biblical Christianity and even professing religious people. Families, churches, communities are being torn apart, divided right down the middle of those who will hold the things that the Bible say to be true, and to live our lives accordingly. And those who will say, well, we're not really sure, and 2018, we can hang on to those dusty ideas. Our world is becoming more filled with those who claim to be nuns, not those serving in the Roman Catholic Church, but N-O-N-E-S. They have no religious affiliation. We feel the tension. Friends, do you want to come down on the right side of history? That's a question we constantly hear bantered about in social media and in blogs and in the conversations in the workplace and in our schools. Who's on the right side of history? If you want to come down on the right side of history, then hear what the Bible says. Jesus is God's beloved Son, sent to be the cornerstone of God's plan. Friends, Luke's aim is to fortify your faith in Jesus, slain Son, risen Lord. The tone is sober, as one last story sheds light on the realities of God's kingdom. Luke sees this particular parable as a warning to a nation, and particularly to its leaders who have led it astray. First of all, we'll find in verses 9 through 16, rejection brings loss. Rejection brings loss. God sent his beloved Son, Jesus, and rejection of him brings loss. We need to think about that. We need to think about that if we're not yet a Christian. We need to think about that if we are a professing Christian. Because all along the journey, we're going to be tempted to abandon this confession. Secondly, Jesus' warning will show rejection brings destruction. Not just merely loss, but destruction. We will see as God sets Jesus as cornerstone of his plan. Rejection brings destruction, not to God's plan, but to those who oppose it. We'll see this in verses 17 and 18. Friends, I hope that our faith in Jesus will be strengthened and bear fruit in our lives. Consider this first warning: rejection brings loss. Look again at the story as Jesus sums up God's redemptive plan that has been unfolding throughout the history of the nation of Israel. Jesus says, a man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him, sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully, sent him away empty-handed. He sent a third. This one they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do?" Reading through the Old Testament, we learn that the story of a man planting a vineyard is a common metaphor for God's relationship with the people of Israel. For example, Psalm 80, verse 8, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." Israel, during Psalm 80, is seen as one in danger and crying out, "Turn again, O Lord of hosts. Look down from heaven and see. Have regard for this vine, the stock of your right hand, that your right hand is planted." Jeremiah said that God planted Israel like, quote, a choice vine. Hosea describes Israel as, quote, a luxuriant vine. Ezekiel mourns that the vine had become withered and useless. Joel, the prophet, mourns that it had been stripped bare by its enemies. Perhaps it's Isaiah, though, his use of this metaphor of the vine that we most remember. When in Isaiah chapter 5, with a song of love and lament, we hear the words, "Let me sing of my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard and a very fertile hill. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant planting." Friends, it's been said that what the bald eagle is to us as Americans, or what the maple leaf is to our friends in Canada, so the vineyard or the vine was to the people of Israel. So much so that it was etched into the walls of the temple courts, the very courts in which Jesus is teaching this parable. In this story, Jesus says that the man who planted the vineyard, verse 9, notice, let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long time. Tenant vine dressers were people who cultivated the plants, harvested the fruit. Well, who did God put in charge of the care for his people Israel so that they might bear good fruit to God, sweet wine of faithful worship and obedience? Well, we just read in verse number 19, Luke makes the connection. The scribes, those were the teachers of the people, the teachers of God's law, and the chief priests sought to lay their hands on him. Why? They perceived, and rightly so, that he's told this parable against them. The very priests, the very teachers conspiring to rid Jerusalem of Jesus, served in positions given to them to provide the people's for the people's spiritual well-being. Because they had God's word through Moses, through the prophets, to lead and to feed, to confront and protect God's vineyard. Church, God's word makes it clear about the kind of leadership he expects. Elders of the local church are not to be men who are self-willed. It's their way or the highway. No, they are to be those who are not greedy, men who are blameless, who serve the church, feeding and leading. Deacons are not to be double-tongued. They're not to be addicted. No, they're to be men, those who would serve the church, caring for the needs of the flock. Husbands, giving leadership in the home to a wife is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Parents, fathers are told to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Civil authorities are told, you are servants of God, to punish the evil, to promote the good. Bosses are told in Scripture, don't live your whole life threatening your employees. Remember, you too have a master. You too have a boss that you will give an accountability to. Friends, think about the place where you're leading right now and ask yourself, am I leading as God has called me, assigned me, delegated me to serve? Tenants in this story are abusing their authority. Verse number 10, after sufficient time was given for production, well, fruit was expected. That's why you plant the vineyard. This isn't grass that we just like to look at. This is a fruitful vine. It's produced fruit. It's no surprise. The landowner, the one who owns the land, who let it out, is ready to share in the fruit of his vineyard. So he sends his servants to collect some. But the reception is tragic. Each one of them was beaten, sent away empty-handed. And each treatment, the treatment of each one grows worse and worse, worse than the previous one. First one's beaten, the second one's beaten and treated shamefully, the third one wounded and cast out. Friends, make no mistake, God plants to produce fruit. We know this as Christians. We heard Jesus say to his disciples in John chapter 15, "You didn't choose me, I chose you. And I chose you that you might bring forth fruit, that you might bear fruit." Paul writes to the church of Galatia, the churches of Galatia, and he says to them, look, as Christians, we are to be seeing the Spirit of God bearing fruit in our life. Love, joy, patience, self-control. God plants to produce fruit. But look, as Jesus describes Israel's history. God had saved Israel from Egyptian slavery. He had planted them in the promised land like a precious vine, seeking the good fruit of faithful worship, holy lives. But Israel continually disobeyed God. They participated in all kinds of idolatry. Generation after generation saw faithless leaders and false prophets leading the people astray. So what does God do? God sends true prophets. He calls them my servant, the prophets. He sends them to call the people to repentance and faith. But those prophets were despised, abused, persecuted by the people and their leaders. Think of Elijah, driven into the wilderness by threat of death. What about Isaiah? Tradition tells us he was sawn in half. Jeremiah, arrested, tossed into a muddy cistern to die. Zechariah, stoned to death in the temple precinct. And what of John the Baptist, whose head lands on a silver platter for preaching what is true against sin? No wonder Jesus laments in Luke chapter 13, verse 34, "O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, that city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, and you were not willing." Friends, if our church, if you as a Christian are going to be faithful and bringing God's word to the community and classrooms and coffee shops and churches in our generation, we must not be surprised to face such similar pushback and even persecution. In John 15, Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room, look, if the world hates you, know this, it hated me before it hated you. Well, friends, let your hearts be filled with the wonder and gladness as we read this history at the patience of God. Don't presume on it. Friend, if you're here today and you have felt of late the Word of God pressing in on you in your Bible reading, in communication with another person in this church or a friend outside, and you feel the Word of God pressing in on you, and you're amazed at the patience of God, don't presume on it. Make use of it, as it calls you to repentance and faith. Well, at this point, most people would have just claimed bankruptcy and written off this vineyard. Forget it. Not God. Not God. The owner of the vineyard, notice verse number 13, says, "What shall I do? What shall I do?" Here's the heart-stopping point of the story. The owner says, "I will send my beloved son. I will send my beloved son." Recently, I had a very nice woman of the Jehovah Witness faith tell me in my driveway that Jesus never claimed a divine identity. But friends, that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is the beloved son. Here he is affirming the declaration of his baptism, "This is my beloved Son." The declaration on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my Son." Jesus knows exactly who he is. God's beloved Son. Children, I hope you come to understand the amazing gift it is to enjoy the love of your parents. I mean, when you couldn't take care of yourself, they were taking care of you. And maybe you'll never understand how much your parents love you until you become a parent and you recognize, I'm willing to empty my bank account for my kids. I'm willing to stand in the cold for my children. I'm willing to stay up at night to help my child come back to health. I'm willing to lay down my life for my child. I love them. But friends, that is only a glimpse. Boys and girls, that is only a little peek at the amazing love of God for his Son. For all eternity, the Father has loved the Son. And for all eternity, the Son has gazed upon the Father in great love. There has never been a disagreement. There has never been a sin. Every parent in this room knows that there are times we have this guilt in our head of the times we've acted in selfishness when we haven't loved our child. That's never been the case in the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is God's beloved Son. And out of his loving heart, the Father sends his beloved Son on a mission. "I will send my beloved Son. Perhaps they will respect him." Friends, Jesus sees himself as God's last and decisive messenger. Think about that. It's really important for us to grasp. The Hebrew writer says, "Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." This was the last resort. Not just a greater servant would be sent, but the beloved Son, the heir of all things. And we almost find ourselves yelling at the text, yelling at the story, "Don't send him, wait. They'll kill him. Stop. They killed everybody else. They're going to take him out. Don't do it. He's your only son. He's your beloved son." And that's exactly what happens. Verse number 14. "When the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours.' And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him." Literally, the religious leaders were already there. They're standing before him, denying his authority. They're plotting to kill him as soon as they can. But the tenants' two-part plan, murder, then inherit, is as evil as it is absurd. Jesus presses this point, doesn't he? Do people who reject God's beloved Son really think all will be well? God is the owner of creation. What could possibly be gained by murdering his beloved Son? Oh, you might be here and say, "Well, it's historic, happened 2,000 years ago." But ask yourself if you're trying to rid your life and mind of Jesus Christ. Ask if he has any bearing in the way you go through Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. The story is a prophetic autobiography. Jesus not only knows who he is, but he knows the Father has sent him to die. It was all a part of God's predetermined plan. Just as the Old Testament sacrificial system took the bodies of animals that were sacrificed and burned them outside of the camp for sin, so Jesus, we see, would suffer outside the gate of Jerusalem. Why? so that he might sanctify or set apart a people through his blood. Friends, this is not cosmic child abuse. This is amazing grace. This is why God gave his only son, so that whoever believes in him, as God's perfect sacrifice for sin, would not perish, but have everlasting life. If there was another way to reconcile a sinful world to their holy Creator, don't you think that God would have done it? Jesus is the only way. No one comes to the Father except through him. That's what he said. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in the name of the only Son is condemned already. Friends, if you have not yet done so, I plead with you to turn from your sin and put your faith in God's provision for your sin, Jesus Christ the righteous. Turn from your sin. Turn from your self-righteousness and trust in Jesus alone to bring you to God. I encourage you to talk with someone more about that after the service if you feel God is working in your heart in that very area. Well, this time the tenants calculated wrongly. Jesus asked the question, verse number 15, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? What will he do to those who have not only tortured his servants, but killed his beloved son? Friends, please don't miss this point of accountability. Clearly, these actions demand a response. These tenants are guilty, and frankly, they are in deep trouble. What does justice require? Well, we see here a twofold response, don't we? In verse number 16, he will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Rejection brings loss. Rejection brings loss. It seems people expect the patience of God, but we often complain about the way God deals with unrepentant sinners. Stop and think about it. They murdered the owner's beloved son. They deserve to lose their tenancy, and they deserve to die. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. Spiritual, physical, eternal death. Rejection brings loss. Just as the tenants brought loss upon their own head, so these Jewish leaders and those who followed them would experience real loss. In fact, Luke, in his second volume, it's the book of Acts, would record how the spiritual leadership of God's people would be transferred to the apostles of the church. Through them, the gospel went out to Jerusalem and to the uttermost parts of the Gentile world. Faithful Jews, not excluded. The disciples are faithful Jews, a part of this church. But a point is being made here. Others are brought in who were not originally expected to care for this vine. Acts chapter 13, verse 46. Paul and Barnabas are in Bethsaida. Jewish crowd is filled with jealousy as they hear this gospel of a Messiah, this Jewish Messiah, Jesus, being preached. They reject the story. They reject the apostles. And Paul says to them, it was needful, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For the Lord has commanded us, I made you for a light to the Gentiles, so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Read about it. Read it this week. Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, the apostles are preaching the gospel, and Hellenistic Jews from all over the Roman Empire were being converted. Read Acts chapter 10. There, a Roman centurion converted. Read Acts chapter 13 as church planting explodes across the Roman Empire. Churches being planted, filled with Gentile converts and a remnant of believing Jews. And here we are. Here we are, a church primarily of people from the nations who have believed in a Jewish Messiah, that through him we might be saved. In a world, in an age where more and more people are without biblical understanding. In fact, you may have read Ligonier Ministries did a survey in Britain this past summer, and the number one answer to theological questions about Jesus, sin, the Bible, salvation, basic theological concepts, the number one answer was, don't know. Don't know. Rejection brings loss. Secondly, we see Jesus's his warning. Rejection brings destruction. Notice in verses 16 through 19, as Jesus concludes this encounter, Jesus' Jewish audience got exactly what he was saying, and they gasped. In verse number 16, they say, surely not. 10 times this phrase is translated in the book of Romans, God forbid. God forbid that this would take place. So he concludes the parable with a warning from Psalm 118, verse 22. He looked directly at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and everyone it falls on, it will crush him. Psalm 118 recalls situation that happened in the building of Solomon's temple. As you know, the massive stones for that project were cut in the quarry, chiseled, and then transported to the job site. History tells that there was one particular stone that when it arrived, it seemed absolutely out of place. It just didn't seem to fit. So it was rejected, put off to the side. And yet, to everyone's shock and surprise, that particular stone fit perfectly as a cornerstone. That stone in ancient architecture that brought unity and stability to the whole building. Years earlier, Psalm 118 was seen as a metaphor for Israel itself, a nation set apart, rejected, and yet exalted. But ultimately, Jesus sees that Psalm 118, verse 22, is a fulfillment in his coming as Messiah. He is the stone that the builders rejected. This is exactly what is taking place as the religious leaders attempt to stir up the authorities and people to destroy him. But even as the beloved Son becomes the rejected stone, it's not the end of the story. The Father would raise him from the dead. He would be exalted to his throne on high. The rejected stone on the cross would become the cornerstone of new life, resurrected life. Jesus' quotation makes a deep impression on the church. As the church has faced persecution down through the centuries, we have turned to Acts chapter 4, verse 11, and 1 Peter chapter 2 as we watch and hear the apostles standing confident that the stone that was rejected has become the cornerstone. Friends, Jesus warns that all those who reject him as God's beloved face devastating consequences. The rejector's faith is not good. You read it right here, Jesus' own words. He describes them as broken to pieces, crushed to bits. Like the stone in Daniel chapter 2 that was cut from the mountain and crushes all human kingdoms, so this stone will destroy all those who refuse to come under its authority. To the crowd that day, to the religious leaders, Jesus appeared weak, vulnerable, and he may appear that way to you. But you must see that things are not what they seem. Jesus warned, the power and authority does not reside in mere men or priesthoods, but in him the beloved son, the rejected stone. Friends, what is your relationship to this stone? Have you found Jesus to be the rock of your salvation? Or are you stumbling and in danger of being crushed? Oh, indeed, the Son must be slain, but He will be raised to life and enthroned above. He will establish God's kingdom, and every enemy of God will be put down. Read it here. Rejection brings loss and destruction. Jesus saw Israel and its leaders as God's chosen tenants with responsibility to produce fruit for its master from all nations. Jesus brought this good news of the kingdom. This was God's final demand and final offer. However, they failed to produce fruit and failed finally, supremely, by rejecting the son of the owner. And as a result, they lost their tenancy. Jerusalem and the temples were doomed to destruction, and the responsibility of taking this good news to the kingdoms of all nations was given to the community of Jesus' followers. Friends, it was given to us, to Grace Bible Church, to faithful gospel-preaching churches, to missionaries who leave their homelands and go to other cultures, planting churches in other lands. It was given to you. Let's pray. Father, we pray for ears to hear, hearts to understand. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.